It might help you if you have it open with you as we're going through this. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Everything is meaningless. What do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already long ago. It was here before our time. No one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I applied my mind to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. What a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, look, I have increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly, but I learned that this, too, is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, even though it is baffling and confusing at times. My prayer this morning for your people is that your gospel and your grace and your good news would be clear to them, that nothing, no part of me would get in the way of your people hearing from you today. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, I was chaperoning a retreat for my daughter's school a couple weeks ago. I made it work out with them that I could work several hours during the day where I wasn't expected to do anything, and then I could chaperone the rest of the trip. It worked out pretty well. And at the retreat center, they have a ropes course. I love ropes courses. They're so much fun. There are two levels to this one, and I was on the high one. Anyway, the course ends with a place where you clip in to a pulley. And you have to step, and there's literally like a plank sticking out, and you have to step or jump off the plank. At this point, where it goes down to the bottom, it's about three stories. And it doesn't catch you immediately. You have a few moments of free fall before the pulley catches and it lowers you. When I got to the edge, I stood there right on the precipice, standing there and looking down and all around. There was an older gentleman who was running that section of the ropes course. His job for the whole day was just to stand on that pole and help people clip in and get down. And he told me, you know, if you're worried, turn around. You can go backwards. You can just lean back. You don't have to look at it. Or you can sit on the platform and scoot off. But I told him, no, that's not what's happening here. There is not an ounce of trepidation in me. I just want to take it all in. And I want to feel the height of this before I jump. And then I jumped, and it was a lot of fun. That tells you a little something about me. Ecclesiastes, and approaching this book, is a bit like standing on the edge of that three-story drop. It is incredibly scary for some to read a book that sounds so little like the rest of Scripture and seems so incredibly negative about life. Some wonder why it's even there at all. But for others, it's exciting, because the book seems to be scratching an itch that we feel deep down every time we look at the world, and every morning when we wake up, look in the mirror at the marred beauty of our own reflections. And you can't ease into this book. It slaps you in the face right away. Meaningless, meaningless. Everything is utterly meaningless, says the teacher. But despite those introductory words, for me, this book is one of the most encouraging in all of Scripture. I love the book of Ecclesiastes. You know, I can understand the words of one believer who said to the author, Christopher Wright, who was also his pastor, wrote an excellent book on Ecclesiastes. He said to him, you know, I wouldn't be a Christian if it weren't for Ecclesiastes. I had reached the point of almost suicidal despair at the pointlessness of life in general. Then I read Ecclesiastes, and I found him saying exactly what I was thinking. So I thought, if God allowed him to say those things and to have them actually in the Bible, maybe it's worth hanging on a bit longer. Ecclesiastes is not for the faint of heart, but it is for the weary heart that sees the world and wrestles. The one who needs to hear that their struggles aren't crazy when they think life in God's world seems absurd and unfair at times. As we start this series on this unique book in Scripture, I want to take a moment just to lay out a few basic principles and assumptions as we go into it. The first one is that this is God's Word. Normally that doesn't bear being said, but some of us, when we look at this, we say, could this really be God's Word? Was it an accident that this was put here? This sounds like secular philosophy. Actually, the first time I studied this book in depth was in a class at the University of Maryland on philosophy and existentialism, and we had some great conversations. Anyway, I'll save that for another time. It's just as much God's Word, though, as any other book. Second, the author of the book is debated. Some say it was Solomon. Some say it had to be later than Solomon for a number of reasons. Honestly, I don't think it's important to take a conclusion at all. My view is that it's likely sayings and thoughts of King Solomon, who was David's son, the wisest king of Old Testament Israel, that it's some of his sayings collected and presented by later priests and scribes following the exile. You can disagree with me, and that's fine. I don't really care. But this is one of the reasons why what I'll be doing is I'll be referring to the author who introduces himself as the teacher as Kohelet. That's the Hebrew word that's translated teacher. And it's really used as a proper name throughout the book. So if I say Kohelet, it's referring to that word that you see in your Bibles, teacher. Third, Ecclesiastes is not sufficient. This book is sufficient. This one book is not sufficient. It's not actually meant to be read in isolation. The author had all of the Old Testament at his disposal, and so should we. In fact, the book is structured in a way to interact and wrestle with various other places in the Old Testament. Sometimes he asks questions for which he knows the answer, but instead of answering them, he simply sits in the tension of experience rather than sharing it. Next, part of the point of the book is to ask hard questions without giving simple, trite, easy answers. There is no Christianese in this book. You know, the trite things that people say to people who are grieving when they shouldn't say anything at all. None of that is in here. And you know, this is super refreshing to me, because I hate those simple statements anyway. And I hope it's going to be refreshing to you as well. This series will not answer all of your questions, either about the stuff in life that doesn't make sense or about the book of Ecclesiastes, but it will show you that you're invited to express your struggle in dialogue with God. Fifth, wisdom literature is often misunderstood in Scripture. There are several books in your Old Testament that fall under the heading wisdom literature, and it's a specific type of genre. And we often mistreat it. Some of you might have on your shelves a little book called God's Promises to Christians, and it's got a bunch of proverbs in it. We treat proverbs as promises, even though they are not promises. You hear that? Proverbs aren't promises. And then we come to Ecclesiastes because we've misunderstood how to handle wisdom literature in Scripture, and we read it and we say, how in the world do I handle this? But that's because it's not full of propositional truth, but life experience relayed honestly. So what we're going to do is treat Ecclesiastes like a quest or a journey, like that high ropes course. And in that journey, we'll discover contradictions. He contradicts himself all over the place. We'll encounter his bad choices and sin. We'll encounter Kohelet's internal debate and some meager answers that point us to hope in God. Like life, it's not neat and tidy, so think of me as your tour guide, like the guy whose unfortunate job was to stand on top of that pole all day and help people jump. I'll be the one encouraging you to look around, jump, and experience the drop. As we look at the first chapter of the book today, what I want you to see is that Ecclesiastes invites us to open our eyes wide to the baffling absurdities of life in our fallen world in order that we might find the ultimate source of meaning in God. And for once, the outline in your bulletin is a reliable guide, though I will spend most of our time on the first point. So, what's up with Ecclesiastes? Is everything really meaningless? Well, I have two answers for you. And you can guess what they are. Yes, everything is meaningless. And no, it's not at all. The word Kohelet uses for meaningless is the Hebrew word hevel. It literally means breath or a vapor, but is often used as a metaphor for a range of different ideas. That's why you'll have a bunch of different words depending on what Bible translation you're looking at. And frankly, I think the word should be translated differently throughout the book to better assign its meaning within the specific metaphors he's using. No single English word captures the meaning of hevel. But a breath or vapor is something you can't grasp or hold in your hand, right? You know, you go out in the winter and you breathe and you see the fog in front of you. Have you ever tried to just like grab it in your hand and it's like, oh, now I'm holding vapor in my hand and there's a little smoke on your... No, that's just not how it works. You can't grasp it, right? It moves about like smoke from a blown out candle in unpredictable ways that are never consistent. You can't control it, and it's insubstantial. To chase after it or capture it is a worthless effort. That's why I'll chiefly be using the words absurd, meaningless, or baffling as I describe the sense of what Kohelet's saying. And you know, if you've lived any length of time at all, you know the experience of life seems at times to be baffling and absurd. The best illustration I've found for understanding what Kohelet is doing in this book, it comes from an author named Bobby Jameson. He writes a book called Everything is Never Enough, which is a pretty good summary statement for much of the book. He describes a house with three stories. The first one is the ground level, then you have the second and third story. And the ground floor is like life as we experience it in this world, right? Kohelet, in verse 13 of our passage, said that his effort was to study and explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. In other words, he's trying to understand and rationalize life from a limited human frame of reference, largely without eternity in mind, life under the sun, as he says elsewhere, what we might call a secular perspective, or at least a perspective that's only focused on our experience. You know, it's the conclusions you draw when all there is to explain life is what you can experience and observe. And when Qohelet is on the ground floor of this house, he rightly says everything is meaningless and absurd. It's what human philosophy has wrestled with throughout the millennia, how things just don't seem to work out the way we expect them to. And we're confused both about why things don't work out the way we expect and why we expect them to work out differently at all. The fact that those two things don't line up tells us that life is absurd. But every now and then in the book, he takes a trip up to the second floor. And when you look out a second-story window, you see a bit further, right? In my house, when we look out our first floor, we see the overgrown bushes that I need to trim in front of those windows, right? I can see about 5 feet and maybe a glimmer over the hedge. But when I go up to the second story, I can see a whole lot further. I'm still not above the tree line, but I can see over those bushes, and I can see a few yards away. You see a bit further, and here, God is clearly in the picture. And he is ascribing meaning to our experiences because all the good we do experience and receive is a gift from him. And the idea of gift will become more significant in later weeks. Where on the ground floor he says our work is meaningless and absurd, here he says it's good and it's a gift God has given to us. The third story, however, Qohelet only visits at the very end and in one half of one verse in the middle of the book. He only takes a brief peek up there before the end. And there we can see above the trees, above the tree line, much farther and much further, all the way to the end of the horizon. You know, I think of Bilbo in The Hobbit. If you've read those books or watched the movies, they're journeying, he and the dwarves are journeying through Mirkwood Forest, and the air in the forest is thick with this stupefying magical mist that makes them cloudy in their thinking. They can't see where they're going. They keep getting lost. They go wayward. But what does Bilbo do in the middle? He says, you know what, I'm going to climb a tree to get my bearings. And he climbs all the way up to the top of the tallest tree, and his head bursts through the canopy, and he breathes clear air. Bright sun is shining. He sees the butterflies, and he sees their destination in the distance. But then he climbs back down because all the spiders came, the giant spiders came. So if you're scared of spiders, don't read that book. Anyway, when Qohelet expresses that floor, he sees life in terms of eternity, very simply. And he expresses that God will ultimately bring into judgment both the righteous and the wicked. That though this life seems absurd, it really isn't absurd, because God will ultimately judge. On floors 2 and 3, everything is meaningful. The way Qohelet goes about this journey, this quest, is by wrestling with the book of Proverbs. That's part of what he means when he says that he decided to explore everything that happens in life by wisdom. And he struggles with the fact that living by wisdom, living by Proverbs, does not produce consistent outcomes in life. And if you have studied Proverbs and lived with it for a long time, I guarantee you, if you look honestly at your life, you will see times that you said, well, Proverbs says this, but this happened in my life. How do the two match? That is exactly what Ecclesiastes is addressing. One example of this is in Ecclesiastes 2:14. He pretty much quotes Proverbs 22:3. So if you have your Bibles open, you can turn to Ecclesiastes 2:14. Proverbs 22:3 says that the wise person sees danger and takes refuge, right? They've got their head up, they're looking around in the woods, they want to see if the bear's coming and avoid the danger, right? But the fool keeps going and pays the penalty. The fool just has the AirPods in, isn't even thinking about the trail, and wanders right into a bear's den. What does Qohelet say in Ecclesiastes 2:14? He says, the wise have eyes in their heads, while the fool walks in darkness. You see, it's like the same proverb, right? But then he adds this comment, "But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both." Do you hear his struggle? Solomon largely wrote the book of Proverbs, but as he reflects on his own life, he looks at it honestly and says, "Hey, you know, though this is generally true, it's good to have wisdom. It'll protect you most of the time. The same thing that happens to the fool can happen to you if you're wise." You know, one of my kids, when we gave her a phone, was incredibly careful with it. Got a great protective case, a great screen protector, and was incredibly responsible. Actually, all of them are responsible, but I'm just talking about one at this point. But she dropped it on one occasion, and it was a minor drop. Shouldn't have caused any damage with all the protection, but somehow the screen behind the screen protector managed to shatter. Well, the screen protector was mostly okay. And it shattered in a way that rendered the phone completely unusable within a month. Sometimes in this world, wisdom does not protect you from experiencing the same results as a fool, right? And sometimes the one who is foolish won't get a consequence at all, and the wise alone suffers an unjust result. But you know, there are bigger examples that we can think of in our own lives. Think of the person who spends their entire lives eating right and healthy and exercising regularly, gets to sleep at a good hour, wakes up at the right time, works hard, but still experiences a heart attack or cancer. Think of the person who takes great pains to be wise in dating and marriage. They go to premarital counseling. They read all the books together. They pray together. But the relationship still ends in betrayal and a painful divorce. It all seems so absurd, doesn't it? All the wisdom and the hard work and the toil, it seems meaningless, like a chasing after the wind when something like that happens to you. What did I gain from all that effort and work? Do you hear verse 3 crying out in the painful reality of life? What do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? In addition to wrestling with Proverbs, one other thing Kohelet does is explore the tension between Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. Genesis 2 is about God's original design for humanity, and Genesis 3 is about the fracturing of the human condition and all of creation because of sin. He struggles with how we seem to be designed for life in a Genesis 2 world, a world of wholeness and blessing. We have this longing for things to make sense and to work out the way that seems fair and just. But we are unable to get out of a life in a Genesis 3 world. You hear this in verse 15 in our passage. And you hear the angst behind his words. What is crooked can't be straightened. What is lacking can't be counted. I think of, you know, we can't truly fix anything, right? I just used an Allen wrench yesterday to tighten up a door lever that kept falling off our basement door. I've had to do that 3 times in the past year and a half. And you know what? I'm going to need to do it again in a month because of the way this darn thing is designed. And in a few years, I'll probably have to replace it, right? You can't truly fix anything that's crooked or broken. But more seriously, we can't fix the world and its injustice, right? We try. We celebrate politicians or humanitarians who have these great visions of how to improve the human condition, but even everything they do, it doesn't last. It's not permanent. C.S. Lewis wrote that nature has all the air of a good thing spoiled. But you know, we also can't fix ourselves. We see that in Ecclesiastes 7:29. And you hear the tension between Genesis 2 and 3 there. He says, "This only I have found. God made man upright, but they have gone in search of many schemes." Do you hear that? God's design, originally good, perfect, full of wholeness and blessing. But humanity and sin has gone in search of many schemes. Original goodness and unrepairable brokenness. The design of Genesis 2, fractured by the fall of Genesis 3, and we are unable to right the ship of this world and of our own lives. What is normal in our experience is absurd and baffling compared with how we are designed. But because we are created in the image of God, we are left with the longing for life as it was designed, which is frustrating and absurd. There's one non-Christian writer, Michael Chabon. I don't know if I pronounced the last name right. He's a writer, and he was commenting in a book, in the introduction to a book, on the films of Wes Anderson, which if you know them, you'll know how this quote relates, but if you don't know them, you probably won't like them. I enjoy them. But he captured this sense beautifully when he wrote, and again, this is a non-Christian writing this, "The world is so big, so complicated, so replete with marvels and surprises that it takes years for most people to begin to notice that it is also irretrievably broken. We call this period of research childhood." Along the way, they discover that the world has been broken for as long as anyone can remember. And the researcher struggles to reconcile this fact with the ache of cosmic nostalgia that arises from time to time in the researcher's heart. An intimation of vanished glory, a lost wholeness, a memory of a world unbroken. We call the moment at which this ache first arises adolescence, and the feeling haunts people all their lives. A memory of a world unbroken. Do you feel that ache when you see the suffering in your own story and in the world? Feel it. Consider it. Contemplate it. And wrestle with the goodness of God in the midst of it. Yes, the world seems meaningless and absurd and a baffling enigma, a painful beauty, and a perfection all out of place and distorted, just like a Picasso painting. Anyone who has suffered knows this. Anyone who has grieved can give voice to this and is invited to by this wonderful book. As Kohelet says in verse 18, "With much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief." Kohelet found in his life that sometimes things don't work out the way Proverbs implies, and not even our greatest efforts can reestablish the wholeness we were designed for in Eden. And the more you look, the more absurd life under the sun seems to be. And the thing is, you already know this. You know this is true. But some Christians don't feel comfortable admitting it because it sounds like doubt, and doubt is bad, right? Ecclesiastes helps us to understand that doubt expressed in the presence of God is the essential companion to mature faith. This is why, for me, this book is actually one of the most refreshing in Scripture, because it so honestly addresses real life. God gets us, and He gives us the freedom to express the struggle on the way to trusting Him more fully. But to see how Kohelet does this in our passage and how he goes through these journeys, I want to take a look at Kohelet's first view out the window on the ground floor. And then we'll use the rest of Scripture to help us take a look out the window on the third floor, the second and third floor. It starts in verse 3. In verse 3, he first looks at work. And he calls it toil, which connects back to Genesis 3 and the curse of humanity, that their work would be toilsome and hard. You'll only get a little for a lot of labor. And our labor never ends, and its product never lasts in the grand scheme of things, right? Our best efforts in life are like sandcastles set against the sea of time. They revert to being just part of the beach, indistinguishable from the rest of the sand. What do our efforts in life and relationships mean if they don't endure the test of time? And if they don't endure, then why is work so hard and so necessary? Going on in the passage in verses 4 through 9, Kohelet looks at nature, and he sees it not for its enduring beauty, but he sees it as an unchanging prison. Generations come and go, but the earth remains forever. Rivers flow to the sea, but it's never full. The wind keeps blowing, and it never gets where it's going. Everything is a cycle. It never changes, even though people die and are forgotten. And me, no matter how much I see and experience, I am never satisfied. Verse 8. And in all human experience, there's nothing fundamentally new, just a new version of an old experience that has been before. From the ground floor of a limited human experience, life seems to be going nowhere, and the world seems to be in a constant cycle of the same thing. Yet we pass away and are eventually forgotten. Hear there the verse of the hymn, O God, our help in ages past. It's echoing Ecclesiastes when it says, time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away. They fly forgotten as a dream, dies at the opening day. O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter in the stormy blast, our hope for years to come. You know, it's common to say when a tragedy occurs or life is lost, we'll never forget. But that's a lie. Whether in 10 years, 100 years, 1,000 years, we're likely to be forgotten. Empires rise and fall. In the history of the world, no nation endures forever. Our destination under the sun is to be forgotten. You see how he's standing at the edge of that plank, taking in the surroundings before he jumps. You can see that view that nature is a prison in many of the scientific efforts of our days that try to make fundamental changes to the human condition. Gene therapy, artificial intelligence, transhumanism, trying to change the human experience, extending lifespans by reversing cellular decay, stopping the biological clock. But even these are a chasing after the wind, for they cannot alter the reality that we in this world are broken and will one day even pass from memory. In these reflections, you can hear echoes of Kohelet's statement in verse 18, for with much wisdom comes much sorrow, and the more knowledge, the more grief. Yet there is hope. There is hope in our quest for meaning. But it only comes as we climb the stairs to the second and third floors for a better view. Each of these absurdities that Kohelet lists, it takes on a new shape. In chapter 3, which we'll look at in a couple weeks, he says that there is nothing better than for people to be happy and to do good while they live, that each may eat and drink and find satisfaction in their toil. This is the gift of God. And everything God does endures forever. You hear the contrast? You hear how these two things aren't reconcilable, and yet they're true. There is eternal value and meaning, even to mundane, frustrating, toilsome work, because God's given it to you as a gift for you to do. Do you hear Paul saying, work as for the Lord and not for human masters, knowing that the Lord will give you a reward? There is eternal value and meaning even to our mundane work, even to doing the dishes, which have to be done every day. I sometimes forget that. Because God is the one who gave it to us, and he is eternal. It's similar with nature. Though when we look out the ground window, our natural world and all of history seems to be cyclical and unchanging, the story of Scripture is that everything is moving towards a goal, that there's a purpose and a direction to history, that our broken lives and broken world are moving forward to the day when God makes everything new. Truly, in the death and resurrection of Jesus, something new happened, as opposed to what Kohelet said. As the Apostle Paul said in Romans 8:20, commenting on the implications of Jesus' death and resurrection for all creation, he said, all creation was subjected to futility, here meaninglessness, here absurdity. All creation experienced futility, but it was in the hope of restoration that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. Jesus' death and resurrection is the down payment on the renewal of all things and Qohelet's ultimate hope. Nature is not ultimately a prison, because its unmarred beauty will be restored, and we too will not be forgotten. For through faith in Christ, we have been adopted as God's children. We have an eternal destiny that is beyond life under the sun. Jesus said to his disciples, "If I go away, I am going to prepare a place for you." Do you hear that promise? 1 Peter 1:4, we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Your destiny is not to be forgotten in Christ. Because of this, our journey has meaning at every step, for it's tied in together with what God is doing in history. Despite how things look from our day-to-day experience, when we can see further with the eyes of God's word and trust his sovereign plan, we know that there is a high meaning and purpose above and beyond it all. Where Qohelet tried to find meaning in life merely by observing it through the lens of wisdom and experience, he saw only meaninglessness. And that is the situation when the unbelieving world truly opens up their eyes. I actually pushed my professor on that in that secular philosophy class when we're looking at Ecclesiastes. And at the end of that conversation, he said, "Mark, I don't have an answer for you." And the class went dead silent. And the TA who was sitting there said, "That's a good thing." And then what did we do? Stuck his head back in the sand and we continued the conversation in a different direction. There's no answer to the meaninglessness and circularity of life without having a second and third floor in your house. And that is an incredibly healthy realization. But true wisdom does not start or finish with mere observation, because observation will only give you the answer to what. It does not have the capacity to give you the answer to why or where I can hope. And it will never make sense in this broken world. True wisdom begins at the feet of God, learning from him. For only in his word do we find the answers ultimately to why and to where is my hope. And we see it in the cross and the empty tomb. Though we cannot straighten what is crooked in ourselves or the world, God will. And he's already done it in Jesus. Do you want true meaning? It starts in the presence of God, where nothing is meaningless and everything is meaningful. Amen. Lord God, we thank you and praise you for the hope that you give us in Christ. But Lord, we also thank you that our struggle with life in this world is reflected in these words of Scripture. Help us to open our eyes as we go through this study. Encourage us, enrich us, and bless us to trust more deeply in you and hold more firmly to the grace of Christ Jesus, that we might be a light in a world where everything seems meaningless. In Jesus' name, amen.